Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to read just the first two verses. Paul exhorting the Christians in the church at Ephesus, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." In my fourth year in seminary, when we lived down in Mississippi, Kathy and I went to a church, and I asked the elders if they would help me and examine me as to my suitableness for the ministry. And they said they were willing to do that, and so I had the opportunity to sit in with them, and they gave me some tasks to do. And one of the things they privileged me to do was to teach a Bible study in the homes of one of the members. The couple who hosted this, they were probably 20 to 30 years older than us. And when we first met them, we thought, we don't seem to have much in common. You know, are we going to become good friends? Well, we became the best of friends. The man, his name was Wes, and he called himself an old southern woodcutter. He had a business, a lumber business, and he would take a team of men with him into the woods, and he would point to this tree and to that tree and so forth, and they would cut it down and take it to the sawmill. He's not an eloquent man. He knew his Bible well, but you wouldn't expect that, you know, he had a high level of education or anything like that. I'm so thankful for his ministry to me. He taught me more than probably most people I've come in contact with. The study happened to be on Wednesday night, and the living room would be full of mostly middle-aged couples, and then the staircase was in the living room too, and there were often people sitting on the staircase. So we would get together, have the Bible study, and then a time of fellowship afterwards, and we were often the last people there. Everyone else would have gone. And almost week by week, he would come up to me, and he would say, "Come here, John, I got to tell you something." And we would walk down the hallway in their ranch back to the bedrooms where nobody was. And he would usually stick some money into my pocket to cover our gas for driving up. And then he would say, "I just want you to know I love you." I don't know if I'd ever met somebody in all my life who just repeatedly, again and again and again, told me how much he loved me. We need that in the Christian life. That's a precious gift that God gives to us, to have people who love us and they're not afraid to tell us that. That man influenced my life more than he will ever know, and he's with the Lord Jesus now, so I'll have to tell him again in heaven. Now, Paul is doing that for the believers here in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. But he's not telling us about his love for the believers. Rather, he's telling us about God's love for his people. It may seem like an unusual context for such a message. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 4, Paul is teaching the Christians how to live the Christian life. And he's gotten very specific about how to get rid of some of the sins that often mark our old lives and how we're to live out holiness before God. We often get bogged down in passages like this, looking at the text, looking at our own lives, asking, how can we do all of this? How can we live such holy lives as God expects? How can we conquer old sinful patterns? And into that teaching, Paul breaks in with this message on love from God. And it's intended to encourage us and to motivate us to get busy in this solemn task of living for Christ. Now, I want us just to meditate on these few truths here as we come to the Lord's table. First of all, God, through the apostle, tells us how much he loves us. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 may not head our list of passages in the scriptures where we think of God telling us that he loves us. Our minds might go more naturally to a text like John 3, 16. But we need to grow in our appreciation of the message of these verses. It's a powerful statement of God's love for his people. And the message comes through in two ways. First of all, there's the little phrase at the end of verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. You probably will know that in the Greek New Testament, there are three words for love. And the most prominent of these words in the New Testament, the one that always represents Christian love, is agape. And Paul has taken that word and used it in its adjective form. And so we have this language here, children who are dearly loved. That's how God describes his people. You are dearly loved children. Now that ought to be a phrase that we can easily identify with as parents or grandparents. You think of a child that you just long to wrap up in your arms and communicate to them how much you love them. Well, that is what God the Father is doing and saying here to us. He's telling us, he's communicating clearly through his word, we are his dearly loved children. The second way this message of God's love comes to us is much more obvious. It's found in the plain statement of verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us. Several things to notice about this second statement. The first statement we looked at, dearly loved children, that's a declaration about the love of God the Father for his people. This second statement is a declaration about God the Son and his love for his people. Now, clearly, there's a unity in these declarations of love from the members of the Trinity. And if we gave ourselves time to search through the scriptures, we could include the Holy Spirit as well. So it's noteworthy that Paul doesn't simply say, God loves you, but he's being led by the Spirit of God to declare the love of God the Father for us, and then the love of Christ for us. It surely is intended to impress upon our minds that we are the objects of Trinitarian love. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in their divine being, they all love us. We're their dearly loved children. They tell us how much they love us. That's incredible. And we surely don't think of it enough. Do you wake up in the morning and think, God loves me. What a great day this is going to be. We forget. Do we go to bed at night and put our heads on the pillow and think, God loves me. God the Father loves me. God the Son loves me. God the Holy Spirit loves me. We ought to be thinking that. Because that's what God is telling us here. He wants us to take it as a very precious truth and meditate on it. Not only do we see that we're the objects of Trinitarian love, But it's also noteworthy that this last statement in verse 2 about Christ's love for us is a statement from the past. Paul says, Christ loved us. Now, that's not at all meant to indicate that Christ loved us in the past, but he doesn't love us anymore. No, Paul wants to remind these Ephesian Christians and us that Christ was loving us during the days of his earthly ministry. Now, it's easy for us to read through the Gospels and see how Christ loved people. For instance, we could go to the Gospel of John, chapter 11, and that story of Lazarus getting sick. And so his sisters Mary and Martha send a note off to the Lord Jesus, the one that you love is sick, expecting that he would come hurriedly. Well, he didn't. That was a mystery in divine providence. But ultimately he came, and he showered on them his love. With Mary and Martha, he entered into their sorrow. He wept with them. And then, of course, he displayed his mighty power, and Lazarus was raised from the dead, and they were united as a family. There are people we can see who are loved by the Lord Jesus. Or a couple of chapters later, we could go with John into the upper room as Jesus gathers there for that last Passover meal with his disciples, and we could hear the Lord Jesus expressing his love for his disciples. And we could see him taking off his clothes and putting on the servant apron and getting the bowl and the water and going and washing their feet. And it's clear he loved those men. Paul's language, when he says Christ loved us past, is intended to tell us Jesus was loving those people during the days of his earthly ministry, but he was also loving us. We weren't there physically. We hadn't even been born yet. And yet he was loving us. We weren't present to observe his ministry and benefit from it while he was on earth. Still, we were present in his mind and in his heart. In all that he did, he was loving us. So here is God's message to us. I love you. You're my dearly loved children. In the days of Christ's earthly ministry, he was loving us in all that he did. Now, secondly, we notice here that Paul reminds us God gives us the proof of the genuineness of his love. These are not wonderful words without meaning. We as human beings, sinful, can be guilty of insincerity, of saying things that we don't really mean with all of our heart. But not God. His words can always be taken at face value. And so he gives us proof that what he says of his love towards us, he really means. And the proof that he gives to us are two mind-blowing truths. The first is the reminder of the gracious work of adoption. God can call us his dearly loved children because of this gracious work of adopting us into his family. When we go back into Ephesians 2 to the well-known language there, describing what we were like before God changed our lives by his grace, Paul says, you were sons of disobedience, you were children of wrath. In other words, our relationship with God was one of disobedience. He would say, I want you to do this, and we would say, no. I'm doing this. I'm doing it my way. We were rebels against his authority in our lives. And as a result, we were children of wrath. In other words, we were people who deserved the wrath of God to descend upon us and consume us. And God would have been perfectly righteous to do that. That was the character of our lives. We had no relationship with God. Any knowledge of God that we had, we denied. We were living for ourselves, saying no to God. we were hardly suitable candidates for adoption into the family of God. But God, that's how Paul proceeds in Ephesians, isn't it? But God began his good work. Based on his eternal determination, he raised us from the dead, giving us new life, new birth, bringing us to repentance and faith. He united us with his Son, Jesus Christ. He justified us in his law court so that our sins and our guilt was taken away. He declared us righteous based on the work of the Lord Jesus. And if that was not enough, all of that garbage taken out of our lives, he came and he said, now I want you to take you into my family. I want you to be my dearly loved children. And it's not simply a statement of incredible theology. It's really true. We have a Father in heaven who watches over us. He provides for all of our needs. He's leading us through this life so that eventually we might be with him for all eternity. How do we understand that? There are some people that we really love to be with. You can picture them in your mind, whether it's family, friends, your Christian brothers and sisters, whoever it is, people that you think about being with them, and there's a sort of an immediate delight that goes up in your heart. Now, how can it be that, considering what we used to be, sons of disobedience, children of wrath, that God can have delight in his heart that we're going to be with him forever? I don't understand that. But that's proof of how much God loves us. That he would not only deliver us from our sins, provide for us in this life, watch over us, keep us safe, but plan that we would be with him forever in heaven. Every time we turn to heaven and pray, our Father in heaven, it's a wonderful reminder that we are loved in this gracious work of adoption. The second proof that God's love is genuine and real, it's Calvary. Look again at the words of verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ's love for us during the days of his earthly ministry is further defined by his work on the cross. The language of verse 2 speaks clearly of Christ offering himself to God as a sacrifice in our place. It's the language of Old Testament worship. It's the kind of language you would hear reading through the book of Leviticus. There's the idea of coming to God and presenting him with gifts, offerings for his worship. But then we remember that these gifts were often animals that were slaughtered and their blood spilled all over the ground and their bodies burned in the fire on the altar. And it's a reminder that God couldn't just take us as sons of disobedience, children of wrath, and say, well, it's all right. Don't worry about your sin. I'll just overlook it and make you my dearly loved children. No, he couldn't do that. He wouldn't be a righteous judge to do that. Someone had to pay the price of our sin. Someone had to bear the guilt and the shame. Someone had to pay the penalty. There had to be a death in our place. And so Christ went to the cross for us. And he offered himself on that cursed tree under the wrath of God so that God's anger could be satisfied and we could be forgiven and adopted into God's family. And so when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was saying to each one of you who are his people, I love you. I love you. That's why Paul can look back and say, he loved us, even though we weren't there physically. He was loving us in his earthly ministry, with particular focus upon his sacrifice on the cross. And isn't it not just incredibly encouraging to think that as the Lord Jesus hung on that cross and suffered, that he thought of us and he loved us. And he did that because he said, I'm going to save them. So there's the proof. Adoption and Calvary. Does it win your heart? Does it underscore to you that when God comes to you and says, I love you, he really means it? He's given us proof that we should not question at all. We don't have time to go on, but we could also consider here in these first two verses what our response is to be to God's love. Paul talks about being imitators of God and then walking in love towards one another. Those are great challenges. Those would be good things for us to take away from this time and ask ourselves, okay, how do I imitate God? If he loved me so much, if he's proven his love so much, how can I imitate him? Of course, we've considered that in the parenting series, one of the ways in which Christians are called to imitate God. How many other ways are we to imitate God? How are we to walk in love one towards another, expressing that love, seeking to build one another up, praying for one another? I just encourage you to think about how we can respond to God's love. So let's come to the table this afternoon and hear echoes.